1 Samuel chapter 27. Now, what we've been seeing thus far is really David in some finding himself in some peculiar pickles, mostly because of his choice and him relying a bit on himself and trusting in himself and finding himself in some peculiar places, as we will continue to see as we move along here. But the end of chapter 26, again, we saw the confrontation as Saul was bearing down on him once again. Previously, when David had found him in a cave and cut away a part of his robe, Saul acted as though, "That's it, David, I will no longer pursue you." Chapter 26, we find that he's doing just that once again. David grabs his spear and his water bottle, and Saul again acts as though he is repentant, he's sorry, he's done wrong, and yet David is a little bit more wiser, knowing that this probably isn't the case. But then as we move into chapter 27 now, look at what we hear David doing and what we hear him saying here to himself. It says that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." So then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So what we see right away now is David in a place of worry and somewhat fear over Saul, thinking that, listen, if I don't begin to take matters into my own hands, Saul's going to continue to pursue me and will eventually catch me, and that's it. I'm going to perish someday, he says in verse 1, by the hand of Saul. David begins to speak to himself and speak to his heart here, beginning to fill his heart with despair, dismay, discouragement, and it really begins to get him down. And it really begins to sidetrack him somewhat. Now, David, first of all, should have been able to move forward knowing this, that the Lord was with him. Was he not? Have we not seen this already? Time and time again, God protecting David, being with David. In fact, the word of the Lord has come to David, you know, and to Saul, and to Samuel, saying that Saul's out. David, you're the guy. You're the guy that's going to replace him as king. You're going to come into that position and come into the kingdom. This was the word of the Lord. That's all that David needed, really. Despite what he saw going on around him, despite knowing that Saul was breathing down threats upon his neck and hunting him down, David should have said, "I don't need to worry about that, focus on it, because I know what the word of the Lord says to me. And I can trust in that. I can know that the Lord is going to bring about his word to fruition." But David began to get a little sidetracked. God's given him assurance of his future plans, but David is getting sidetracked by what he's seeing before him rather than seeing what's beyond him. And really, he's walking in this backslidden state at this time, as we'll see as we move along here. Now, first of all, maybe in some sick kind of a way, but this gives me a bit of semblance of comfort, seeing guys like David, heroes of the faith, with flaws and failures. We see guys like this messing up, not always doing the right thing. And maybe that's twisted and sick of me, but I'm sure you'll agree that you can kind of look at this and go, man, I feel good that God will choose to work through people like this that aren't perfect, that don't have it all together, that he doesn't sit here and wait and say, okay, now that I know you're never going to do anything silly or weird again, now I can use you. No, because David is in that place. And again, last week we talked about this basically king school that David's in. He's going through a time of training where these will all be lessons in life that David will learn, valuable lessons that will help him in that position as king. But God's working through a guy like this. And I'm all the more aware that God can take a person like you and a person like me and still work through us and choose to use us for His will and for His work. Now, we also need to realize that we should never allow this to be or see this as an allowance for shortcomings and backsliding. We can never look at our life and go, ah, well, you know, it happened to all the best of the rest, you know. And so if David did it, no big deal. We should never look at stories like this and go, well, okay, then it's not really a big deal if I do this. No, we should always be those that are pursuing holiness and righteousness. In other words, doing the right thing in God's eyes. Never should we look and just kind of settle for mediocrity and kind of settle for second rate and allow setbacks in our life and say, well, it's no big deal. Happened to all the guys. No, so we learn valuable lessons through this, and I pray that we will be those that learn these things tonight here. But of course, this isn't something that God approves of because of a tough trial you're going through. David was going through the ringer here. But God doesn't sit here and say, ah, David, I'll cut you a break here. I'll go easy on you here. You know, I understand you're really going through some tough times. And, well, you know, I'll cut you some slack on this one. God still doesn't look at those things and just kind of allow them or approve of them. See, David could have thought now, based on the outcome that we see in verse 4, what did David say first of all in verse 1? He said, I need to escape out of the hand of Saul. He says, I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me. He thought, if I get away, then Saul's just going to give up. Then what do we see in verse 4? It was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. In other words, David's objective was fulfilled here. His goal happened. It was fulfilled. But now, because of the outcome and the comfort that he's in now, in verse 5, we'll see that David says to Achish, well, let's just read verse 5 real quick, and I'm going to continue on some of the thoughts here. Then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So really, David's hanging out in a pretty posh place right now. He's in the royal city. David and his 600 men, they've been hanging out in caves in the wilderness, traveling through, looking for food wherever they could find it. They have been in rugged situations and really in need at times. So it's been tough for them. David finally now comes to a place where there's a bit of comfort, where, again, he might have thought, well, look at the outcome and look at this place of comfort. Surely this is God's will. Look at how wonderful this is. Look at how nice this is. But first of all, again, guys, the end never justifies the means. The end result never justifies in itself the means to get that result. We can never look and say, well, we know that this was a little bit shady, maybe a little incorrect, but it fulfilled our goal, so it must be all right. No, that's not the way God does things. That's not the way God looks at things. The end never justifies the means. And because you may feel comfortable, it doesn't always mean that you're carrying out the Lord's will. We need to always, first and foremost, see the Word of God as our guide. Look at the case of Jonah, for instance. Jonah was told by God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, this barbaric nation that Jonah freaked out and feared over the fact of delivering the gospel to these guys. Jonah said, no way, Lord. I don't want anything to do with that. So he goes and he gets on a ship and he sails as far away from Nineveh as he could go. And what's Jonah doing as the boat begins to leave? As it's sailing out on the waters? He's asleep, man. He's sitting maybe with his head on a pillow going, oh boy, this is good. Surely this is what the Lord wants for me. I'm comfortable. I'm content. This is nice. But comfortableness and contentment is never really the answer or the byproduct of God's will. I believe that when you are following God's will, you will be in a place of contentment and comfort. But based on comfort alone doesn't always justify what you're doing. Jonah was in the wrong, yet he was comfortable. Jonah may have thought, oh boy, this is good. This is all working out for the good. But the problem was, despite his circumstances and comfort, he was disobeying the word of the Lord. And that's what you've always, first and foremost, got to go by. What's the word of the Lord here? And so David and his men, they're feeling comfortable. They're getting the results that they were hoping for. But they're walking in disobedience to what God has. God never told them, David, why don't you go hang out with the enemies for a while? Why don't you go become like those other guys for a bit? Maybe that will help you out. That's never God's desire. This wasn't what God told him to do. And so this plight that David is in, he's not walking with trust in the Lord or obedience to the word of the Lord. And regardless of how you feel or the outcome, it doesn't make it right. And so we will see that David is going to be in a place that will cause him to lie, that will cause him to be deceptive, and will also cause him to put other people in harm's way. And again, no matter what kind of immediate relief your decision or your actions may have, if it's contrary to God's way, it will leave you bitter and bummed out. That's what sin does. That's what is going to be happening in David's life here. That's what the enemy wants you to think, that if you do this or if you have that, then it's going to be pleasurable. Then you're really going to experience the good life. Or if you just follow after this, then you're really going to be happy and content. That's what the enemy wants you to think. And you know what? It may for a time. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it will leave you empty and bitter and desolate. And David is going to experience this. It's really not a good witness for one who's to be the future king and one labeled as a man after God's own heart. Leaving a bad witness here. Not following in God's ways. Now again, before we move on here, where did all this begin? It began in his heart. It says right away in verse 1 that he said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." You know, the heart is a powerful piece of our life that oftentimes will dictate the flow of our lives. It's out of our heart that pours all different sorts of things. And when you begin to speak into your heart those things of discouragement and fear and despair, then you will be one that lives that way, that acts that way, that begins to follow after those things. David began to despair in his heart, and it caused his whole life to go in that flow and to move into enemy territory, which was something that just wasn't wise to be doing. And we need to guard our hearts, people. We need to guard what we speak into our heart, what we allow to come into our heart, because what comes into our heart will oftentimes find its way back out again. Whether it be in your thoughts, in your actions, whatever it might be. We need to guard our hearts. David didn't do that. And also, when we begin to do what seems right to ourselves without looking at what God says, that's a real problem here. David didn't go to the Lord. He began to speak to himself. Oh, well, I guess, you know, my life's really at risk here. Saul's going to get me. I better do something about this. He didn't stop and inquire of the Lord. That's always the first step that we need to take. When we're at a place of perhaps vulnerability or fear, we need to give it to the Lord and say, God, what would you have me do? But David began to console himself and begin to kind of talk through these things with himself and come up with his best answer. And I'll tell you, when we begin to do what seems right to ourselves without looking at what God says, you're going to make some boneheaded decisions along the way. You're going to make some bad choices. Where does David go? It says that he went to Gath. What's Gath? Gath is Goliath's hometown. David goes to Goliath's hometown. Hey, everybody, remember me? Yeah, I'm the one that killed your champion. Remember that? Wasn't that the good old days? I mean, could you imagine coming in, David, kind of flaunting himself now before the people who are still, I'm sure, miserable over the fact that their champion lost to just this young, small kid. And here comes David now, dwelling, living there in Gath. Not a wise move. You'd think he'd want to avoid this place as to not stir up any controversy at this point, but he's walking in the flesh right now, which, again, will often lead to bad decisions. Now, something's interesting here, because David had previously gone to Gath to seek refuge with Achish. And remember that scene that the people began to wonder, what's this guy doing here? Why is he hiding out among us? Isn't he Saul's servant and all? And David began to worry and he began to act like a madman. Remember, he began to let the spit run down from his beard and began to claw at the gate and began to act like a madman, like a real weirdo, just to kind of save himself. Achish wanted nothing to do with David living among them. But now suddenly, Achish is seeming very, very responsive, very accepting now of David. Why the change here? Most likely because Achish knew that David and Saul were very much enemies now, or at least Saul was trying to hunt down David. And perhaps Achish is thinking, if David's running from the king of Israel, then he'll probably be very happy to align himself with me. And we see that common enemies can oftentimes make very quick friends of people. And that is what Achish was banking on. Plus, now David had 600 men with him, so Achish is thinking, hey, this is really going to strengthen my military campaign now. All these extra manpower will really be beneficial for me. So Achish is most likely looking at all these things and thinking, hey, this will be profitable for me. So he's very willing to allow David to come in. Well, David in verse 5 had asked, you know, let me go and live somewhere else here. I don't want to dwell in the royal city. I don't deserve that. Just give me a city in the country or a town in the country. So Achish gave him, in verse 6, Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Dwelt there for almost a year and a half, hanging out in Philistine territory. Now, God's being very gracious to David right now, but again, it's not a sign of God advocating David's decision at this point. You might think of that and go, well, God's certainly not doing anything to remove me. God's not really stirring up anything, so I guess I'm doing okay. But ultimately, God is desiring David to come to his senses, and God is simply giving him lots of time for that to happen. The Bible speaks to this, that God is not slack concerning his promise, not wanting any to perish. He's long-suffering. Peter was writing about this, saying that, oh, look at the people that are saying, oh, everything goes on as per normal. God's not coming again. Everything's just moving along. But Peter's saying, listen, don't look at his long suffering as being, you know, an acceptance of what you're doing. He's being gracious, not wanting anyone to perish. He's giving you time to repent. Romans 2:4 says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. That's God's goal in that. Now, David was not in the right because of his comfort or circumstance. He, again, has to weigh all these things with the Word of God. And sure enough, because despair and discouragement has gripped his heart, it will also be now a dry place for David. During this time that he's in Philistine territory, we have no record of any psalms being written by David during this time that he spent here. So not only is he living in despair, but there's a real dryness happening in his life. He's not communing with the Lord as is a very much a mark of David, as the psalms would begin to flow from his heart. Look at verse 8. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you been at raid today? And David would say, oh, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. Now, these tribes that he's mentioning here were people that were very friendly with Israel. The Kenites come from, remember, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, where, again, there was somewhat of a relationship there, and there was a friendship there, and they weren't really seen as the enemies of Israel. Same with the Jeremelites, who came from the southern area of Judah, part of the tribes of Israel. And so these people here, David is saying, well, this is who we've been going against. Making Achish think that he's raiding against the Israelites. But yet it says there in verse 8 that he was going against all those other groups of people who were, you know, people that were left over from the land of Canaan. All the people that should have originally been wiped out and utterly destroyed and driven out of the land. People that were left to remain. And so it's these people that David is going up against. And so David basically is lying to Achish. David is one that's put himself in a compromising position, and all it does is simply lead to further sin. And it says that thus was his behavior all the time that he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. That was his behavior all the time. See, when you begin to live this life of deception and lies, be sure that it will catch up to you. You know, to be a good liar, if there is such a thing, a good liar, I don't know if there's such a thing, but to be a good liar, you've got to have a good memory. Otherwise, at one point or another, you're going to contradict yourself. Wait a second, I thought you said you were over there that night. Wait a second, I thought you said you were doing this. Oh, yeah, I did that after, then I went and did that. You know, and you can get yourself really caught up in your own web of deceit. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, help you to be a successful liar or, you know, person of deceit here. I'm not trying to explain how this all works here. But be sure when you begin to travel down that path, you will become entangled in your own deceit. Sin will have a way of catching up with you. And in David's backsliding, we just see him becoming even more ruthless. He's destroying all the men and the women. He's not wanting anyone to be left alive to be able to report back to Achish. Hey, Achish, did you know that David came up against us today? Took all of our goods? I mean, do you know he's doing that? And so David's not wanting anything to kind of come back out, so he's covering up all the evidence. He's wiping out the evidence. He's destroying every person so that no one will be able to say what he's doing. And he's making out to Achish as though he's going up against the various tribes of Israel or the friends of Israel here. And so he's really just, again, falling more and more downward in this spiral of decay to some degree and sin. It's got a grip on him, and he's following more after it in lying and deception with Achish. Now, look at verse 12. I don't know if I read verse 12, but so Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." Look at chapter 28. Now, it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And so David, again, kind of being very tricky with his words here, he doesn't say, "Oh yeah, man, we're going out to battle with you." He just kind of goes, "Oh, you know what we can do." You know, not making out like, yes, Achish, I'm going with you. We're behind you in battle. He's just kind of being, again, a bit deceptive. "Oh, sure, you know what we can do." But he's not committing either way to what he's doing. And Achish said to David, "Therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." So we see what's happening now. And again, David is getting himself into a bad place because he's chosen to follow after his own or walk in his own wisdom. He's in a backslidden state. And things are getting very, very uncomfortable for him as the Philistines are getting ready to come against Israel. And Achish is thinking, "David, man, you're my guy. You're going to be with me, right?" And David's putting himself in a very compromising position. And again, be sure, when you begin to flirt with sin, guys, it's going to put you in a very compromising position that will ultimately hurt you if you don't deal with it and get rid of it. Well, now we begin to turn our attention towards Saul once again, before looking back at David in chapter 29. But verse 3 says, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." It says that Saul had put all the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now to Saul's credit, he had followed the Lord's command to have nothing to do with such people. Mediums were basically necromancers who attempted to communicate with the dead. This is what they did. And the spiritists were those who would have contact with the spirit world. Now, of course, much of this then and of course today is done through demonic influence, and we'll get into this more so later on in the chapter here and talk a bit more about all that's going on here. But guys, it's very important that we as Christians have nothing to do with this sort of thing. Don't get anywhere near occultic practices or influences. And lots of things, even today, appear to be very harmless, even in an entertaining kind of a way. Things like tarot cards, palm reading, horoscopes, or Ouija boards. Oh, it's just kind of harmless fun, just games. But it's a doorway into the demonic world. And a lot of people have fallen prey to that by starting off very innocently in some of these things. And again, as Christians, guys, we should have nothing to do with anything that is labeled as part of or connected to anything of occultic practices. They are links to the demonic world, and the Bible is very clear on these issues. It says in Exodus 22, verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Leviticus 19, verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And lastly, look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. Turn over there with me here, and we'll look at what this says regarding this area here. You know, I think I've got the wrong... hold on one second here. Deuteronomy 18, is it? Verse. Thank you. Okay. There we go. 18, verse 9. That's it. When you come into the land with which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord has not appointed such for you. Have nothing to do with these things. The Bible is very clear. Now, in verse 3, in repeating the fact that Samuel has died, it was simply indicating now the spiritual vacuum that was present within Israel at this time. We will see how Saul is really at a loss now of what to do because of this lack of leadership that's there. Samuel's gone, this one that Saul would oftentimes, you know, hear from the Lord through. And Saul now is at a place as the Philistines are bearing down upon them. He doesn't know what to do. He has no idea. There's a spiritual vacuum left there because he has himself turned away from the Lord. Look at verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came in and camped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. You know, when pressure begins to mount, Saul is going to become all the more fearful. You see, the Philistines were moving in closer and closer, taking up more territory. And it says that Saul was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul should have been focused on wiping out the Philistines, what was he doing? He was totally caught up in trying to get rid of David. He was fighting against the wrong enemy, ultimately, and his energy was spent on going about the wrong things. And as this time was wasted, it allowed the real enemy, the Philistines, to begin to move in, take more territory, become more of a threat, and it all caused Saul to be all the more weakened and fearful when it was time to fight. We need to be careful that we don't fall prey to those things, where we begin to spend all of our energy going after things that are just needless, fighting battles that really we just need to say, Lord, you take care of it. You deal with it. Because there are times where even in the church, we can be those that are fighting against one another. And it just allows the enemy to move in all the more and take up more ground against us so that when he does mount an attack, we're already in a weakened place. because we've been fighting the wrong enemy. We got to be on guard from those things. Saul was doing just that, and so as the Philistines came, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. I mean, he was physically just shaking, fearful over what was happening right now. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul was hoping to hear some great revelation from the Lord as to what to do right now. The Philistines are coming in, Lord, what do I need to do here? How shall I fight against them? And he went and inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer. I mean, what really would it matter, as Saul's been one who has already shown he won't listen to the Lord? He doesn't hear and follow the instruction that the Lord gives him. So the Lord is very silent right now. It isn't that the Lord is rejecting Saul, but that Saul has already rejected the Lord. Now, these are the three main ways, basically, that people would hear revelation from the Lord in this day. It was through dreams, through the Urim, or by prophets. Now, the Urim and the Thummim were worn on the ephod of the priest. It was a pouch, most likely, that consisted of two stones, believed to be one a black one and one a white one, where a person would come to the priest and he would ask a question, a yes or no question. The priest would reach into the Urim and Thummim, pull out one of the stones. If it was white, the answer was, yeah, that's what you're to do. Black, no. And simply that's where we got the term blackballed from. If you've ever wanted to fit into a club or be a part of this and you're blackballed, oh man, I'm ousted, you know, from this. You're blackballed. That's where some say that idea came from there. But again, many people can look today to gimmicks and devices to find the Lord's will. You know, some people can say, well, all right, if I come home and there's a message on my phone, then that's the Lord saying that I need to do this or go there. You know, that sort of thing. I've heard Christians kind of, you know, relate to finding out the Lord's will through those kinds of means. I mean, we today are blessed to have the more sure word of prophecy, as Peter would say. It's through Scripture here. We have the sure word of God here before us. And we can have the Lord speak to us whenever we open up His Word. That's a blessing we have that these guys didn't have. And as we know His Word, we will become that much more in tune to His voice and able to hear His voice. Now, Saul's big problem was his disobedience and rebellion. When we walk in disobedience and sin, we're not cut off from the Lord, but it really affects our relationship. It's hindered to where we don't hear Him as readily or as clearly as when we are just abiding in Him. The Bible says, draw close to the Lord and He will draw close to you. It's that place then that you can enjoy that intimate fellowship with the Lord and know His voice. That's what the Lord desires. Sin doesn't cut you off from the Lord, but it hinders your relationship with the Lord. And Saul was at that place right now. Now look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, out of desperation and stupidity also, Saul seeks help from a source that he himself has banned, has cast out of the land, as it said in verse 3. What Saul should have done was turn to the Lord in repentance and confess his sin and say, Lord, I'm wrong. I need to hear from you. What would you have me to do? And have the lines of communication opened once again through repentance. That's why it's so important that, you know, we confess our sin. Because it restores that relationship with the Lord. But Saul was unwilling to do that. He would rather go and turn to a banned source then just go and repent and make things right with the Lord. It shows how far away his heart has gone from the Lord. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? So Saul comes, and first of all, we see that he disguises himself. He understands that if he just shows up as himself, the medium here is probably just going to run. But Saul, he's coming to kill me now. That's what, again, the Old Testament, what we saw in Exodus there. They had to be killed. And so perhaps she's thinking, oh man, Saul's going to kill me. So Saul's thinking, I got to disguise myself or else I'm not going to have any interaction with her. So he disguises himself and comes to her. And notice that they come at night. I think that's very fitting. It's a very good picture, because when you begin to dabble in these areas of the occult, the light is going to be snuffed out and you will find yourself in a very dark, dark place. Not pleasant. So these guys come at night. And the Spiritist is thinking, oh man, this is some kind of setup here. You know, this is some sting operation where, you know, they're coming in disguise, but they're really coming to trap me. And notice what Saul does in verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. You know, Saul had a real ability to speak spiritually, didn't he? He did it with David oftentimes. But there was no connection with the Lord. A lot of people today can speak spiritually, but the question is, what kind of relationship and connection do you have to the Lord? Are you able just to rattle off nice things that make you sound Christian, or are you, you know, truly living Christ-like in your life? And by Saul's fruit, by his lifestyle, you would see very clearly that this wasn't matching up. This wasn't meshing. And then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Saul, actually, we won't get into that verse right now. But she asked Saul, whom shall I bring up for you? A medium was one who was, first of all, most likely usually demon-possessed themselves, or at the least was given demonic direction in what they were doing. They would begin to reveal certain things about an individual who had passed on to make you think that they were actually communicating with your deceased loved one. But it was done through demonic possession or demonic direction. It's what we might see happening today with people of this sort, or with psychics. Unless, of course, you see a psychic who's a bit of a beginner, you know, and say, now there's a person named Rob in your life. Nope. Bob. No. John. No. There's a male person in your life, is there not? You know, and you ever see some people like that where they're just kind of throwing out things in the air, hoping that one of them is going to land, and then suddenly somebody goes, yeah, there is a person in my life very close to me, and he is a man. Oh, how did he know that? You know, and they get all freaked out and think, oh, this guy's wonderful. You know, and some people are just kind of throwing out things in a general sense. But there are those today, even in operation, that are demonically influenced in what they are saying. Whether they're demon-possessed or receiving direction demonically, they're able to do these things. I remember when I was over in Rhode Island going to Bible school out there. And over on the East Coast there, around Massachusetts and such, you know, we were very close to Massachusetts. And there was a very heavy occultic kind of atmosphere in places. We were right near Brown's University, which is very well known for this sort of thing going on. And I was out with some friends one time, and we heard that there was going to be the chief witch from Salem, Massachusetts, who was going to be doing a little seminar thing there around Brown University, around the campus. And so we thought, man, that's just crazy. We should come and sit in on it and just begin to pray, you know, against this thing. And so we thought, sure, that'd be great. You know, we were young and naive and dumb and didn't know what we were doing, of course, but we thought, man, that'd be awesome. And anyways, actually, one of our teachers began to say, you might not want to do that. Things can get pretty crazy in that kind of a setting. So we thought, well, you know, we'll fast and pray, and we'll just go kind of out on the streets and just begin to pray in that same atmosphere. And so we were out there praying, and I couldn't believe all the sorts of characters that I saw coming to this thing. And she later on was doing a book signing in a bookstore that we were camped outside of and praying, and you'd see all these people come walking along. They were doing the black capes and the You know, all these things, very, very dark, very, very demonic. It's stuff that you see only kind of in movies and TV that you think, oh, that doesn't really happen in the real world. Man, I was seeing it. It was crazy. But we're out there praying, and suddenly this woman, this witch comes walking right by us, and it was just very heavy. And so we're just praying, and she didn't know what we were doing, but it was interesting. As she's in the bookstore, we saw her come up to the window with one of the employees of the bookstore, begin to point at us, and was kind of saying that, hey, those guys need to go. She knew what we were doing. Now, again, I believe very much so that is a demonic influence that's allowing her to see what's going on. As we are praying, she's aware of this spiritual battle that's going on. And that's a demonic thing, which, again, with these mediums and spiritists, there is the reality of the spiritual world that is having an influence in those things. And so she just kind of asks, well, whom do you want me to bring up for you? And Saul says, Samuel. Saul's looking for advice. He's looking for counsel. The Lord's silent on him now. He's wanting help. And notice what happens when the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Now, what happens here is quite different than what this lady has previously experienced in any of these kinds of situations, because now she screams out when she sees Saul. She wasn't expecting this. A lot of times, perhaps, she would just maybe hear something or have a thought that she would relate to the person that's wanting to communicate with, with the deceased one or the spirit world. But suddenly now, she actually sees someone and it freaks her out. She screams. She's not used to this. And a lot of times, perhaps, it was just a facade that she was giving to people. Oh, boy, I hear this, you know, and sharing it, but nevertheless, this is something very unique for her. And she wasn't expecting this guy Samuel to actually appear. And she suddenly realizes now that this man in disguise before her is Saul. How did she know that? Perhaps Samuel said something to her, or Samuel may have said something to Saul, which allowed her to see, it is Saul. What have you done, you know? And look at verse 13. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? Now, at this point, Saul has not seen Samuel. Only the woman has. And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. The mantle was that robe again. Remember, Saul had grabbed on and torn the robe of Samuel at one point. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now, what we're seeing here, certainly, definitely, a very strange occurrence. One that's caused a lot of controversy and a difference of views as to what's really taking place here. Some popular views as to what's happening here are that, first of all, some say this medium was simply tricking Saul into thinking that Samuel was actually there. But it doesn't explain why she was shocked at seeing Samuel, nor the fact that Samuel will begin to have a conversation with Saul. Obviously that she's not tricking Saul. Some say that this was a demonic impersonation of Samuel. But as we will see again, the message that was given to Saul by Samuel was obviously a message from the Lord. You know, the demons, the devil, would have no profit in giving a message like that. It wouldn't help their cause at all. It's obviously clearly from the Lord. Some believe that Saul was simply hallucinating regarding this vision. This was part of his mental breakdown, some would say. But again, the medium was witness to these things along with Saul. It wasn't just in his mind. Our conclusion then is that this was a genuine appearance of Samuel from the grave. And it was simply the plan of God. God was behind this. Only he is the one that holds the keys of life and death. And God's purpose in doing so was to confirm the judgment that was against Saul regarding his disobedience. as we will see this message that Samuel will give him. This is something that God is allowing, that God is doing. It's a very unique situation, not one that you think, well, you know, God's going to continue to do things like that. No, it was very unique and specific for this purpose and for this time right here. But again, this woman says that she sees him in verse 13 ascending out of the earth. You know, everyone who died prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus went into a place called Hades. It was a place that was separated into two compartments. It was there in the center of the earth, people believed. That's why she could say ascending out of the earth. But it was a place of two compartments. One was Abraham's bosom, and the other was a place of torment, as we saw in the story of the rich man and Lazarus there in Luke chapter 16. Those in Abraham's bosom were awaiting the promises of God, and as Jesus died and rose again, it says in Ephesians that he led captivity captive, or led captives free. I believe bringing them out of Abraham's bosom, emptying that place there, as now he had done the work. And that's when I believe they would have received their glorified bodies. You see, some question as to why Samuel appeared as an old man. Some think, well, that doesn't seem right. I certainly don't want to die and, you know, be resurrected in the same way that I look right now. Man, I'm hoping for a new improved body, you know. I don't want to just die and then kind of be resurrected with the same body. Oh, man, this again? Thought I was going to be done with this. And some people think, you know, well, that's odd that Samuel appeared as this old man. But I believe that he was there in Abraham's bosom awaiting the promise, that as Jesus emptied Abraham's bosom, led captive free, that it was then that they received their glorified body. That's my take. I could be wrong on that, but I'll leave that with you to think through and process. Now, well, you know what? Let's just move on. Verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me." You can just relate to Samuel here. So what Samuel say right away to Saul? "Why have you disturbed me? I've been hanging out, man, in a great place. Why are you bringing me back to this world, man? And why would I want to come back to see you? Saul, what are you doing to me? Just let me be already," right? I mean, you could imagine his anguish here. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Saul knew exactly what he should do. Dude, you got to fight against the Philistines. They're your enemies. You've been told long ago, you need to wipe out these people from the land. This is your land. Wipe them out, or else it'll be problems and headaches for you. Saul knew exactly what to do, but he was wanting that assurance that everything would work out accordingly, in a sense. And he's looking for some kind of hope, you know. And again, we just need to turn to the Lord and to his word for hope. Many people are so quick to turn to one another to get the answers or the assurance that they're wanting to hear, instead of realizing it's already there for us. Every promise in the Word of God, God's going to fulfill, God's going to do. He will see you through whatever situation, circumstance, or trial that you're in. He will be with you, and he will bring you through. We don't need to be continually looking for, you know, hope from others. We just need to turn to the Lord and find assurance in the Word of God. Well, Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Man, this was a very hard and harsh word for Saul that Samuel was given. Saul had been told time and time again what to do, but he continued to walk in rebellion and disobedience. And because of this continual downward decay, God's allowed him to see the ultimate judgment and despair that awaits him. Samuel brought up the situation when Saul spared King Agag of the Amalekites and their and all of their livestock. You remember the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul was to destroy it all. But he kept the king, he kept all the good things, and he thought, oh, this will be great. And the word said in that situation in verse 23 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And now this rebellion is leading him into witchcraft, and it will be witchcraft that will be a big reason for his demise, because 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verse 13 says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. And this would kind of go on that tombstone, you know. Why is Saul here? Because he failed to walk in obedience to the Lord, and because he consulted a medium for guidance. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Rebellion led him into witchcraft, and witchcraft ultimately led to his demise. Moreover, verse 19, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And so now the death blow really comes. Samuel tells Saul that tomorrow you and your sons, men, we're going to be hanging out together. Maybe on separate sides of that chasm. But either way, you're going to be with me. You're going to die, Saul. Tomorrow is going to be it. Lights out. And again, God allowing Samuel to come back up for a heavy word against Saul. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice, and he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they rose and went away that night. Chapter 29 is a short chapter. We can move through this very quickly. But what we see happening then in chapter 28, basically it's like Saul is having his last meal as he sits on death row in a sense. You know, judgment's coming. He knows tomorrow's the day. So this woman, this medium now is helping him out, giving him some food. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? So all these princes of the Philistines now, they're looking at this, they're getting ready, they're engaging themselves for battle, and all the, you know, the people are making their way in this procession in front, and at the end is Achish with David behind him. These men start seeing, wait a second, what's all these Hebrew guys doing here? What are these Jews doing here? These Israelites, what's going on? And they begin to think, Achish, what have you done? What if these guys go into battle and think, hey, this will be a good way to win our favor back with Saul by lopping off their heads and bringing them all of, you know, their enemies. They're thinking, surely it'll be in battle that he will turn on us. And they began to say, is this not David? Of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. So they're really thinking, this guy is a warrior. He's a fighter, man. He's gonna turn on you and on us. We can't have him going up with us. But again, you begin to see how Achish was just so deceived by David. David's really pulled the wool over his eyes. Verse 6, and Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight." Now David, hearing this, surely that must have been kind of like a knife in his heart. Even though this is the enemy, it doesn't justify him lying to him and deceiving him. And he's hearing all these things, Achish, just thinking, "Oh, David, you've really been a swell guy." And I'm sure that was heavy on David, thinking, "Oh, man, I've really messed up here. I really have been just, you know, deceiving you, lying to you. I haven't been a good person. I haven't been upright." But Achish goes on to say, "For to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish is telling David, go back. The guys don't really trust you. I think you've been upright, but David, just go back. And yet David seems to argue with them. I mean, you kind of go, David, what are you doing here? This is your ticket to get out of doing a horrendous thing. But again, in this backslidden state, relying on his own wisdom sort of position, he's not choosing wisely. Yet, you know, we can praise God because God is faithful to deliver David out of a potentially hazardous situation. God comes and he's helping David out of a difficult bind here. David may not be seeing it right now. He's thinking, whether or not he's just trying to continue on with this, you know, facade, this charade here before Achish and saying, "Oh no, come on, I'll be right with you." Either way, God's coming and allowing David to get out of this particular situation. And we've perhaps all had those times where God intervened by his hand and rescued us out of a grave situation, out of a very big mistake that we were ready to walk in, where God perhaps shut the door on that, where we say, "Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, even when I was not going to do something very wise or faithful." And we need to thank him for his kindness and his goodness to do just that, even when we are least deserving. David, he wasn't deserving of this right now. But God comes and shows grace and kindness and gets him out of a pickle once again. Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.'" Now, let's just finish the chapter. Verse 10. "Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David was spared a great fall here. But again, where does he go? He goes back to enemy country. He should have seen that it was high time to book it out of there. This was his opportunity now to flee and to move on. But God will continue to be gracious and will simply bring something else now in David's path to be a wake-up call to David, to make him see really the error of his ways, that this is not the place for a child of God to be hanging out. And God will be gracious to you. There might be things that you go through that perhaps are painful or hurtful. But again, sometimes those are wake-up calls for us to open our eyes to show us what we're doing, where we're hanging out, that it ought not to be. And God will be gracious and faithful to lead us out of there. And we need to trust in his goodness for us. But again tonight, boy, just a lot of good practical things for us as we see David there in chapter 27 going, first of all, to a place he shouldn't have gone. Feeling comfortable, feeling like the outcomes were going his way. But again, never is it right to walk in a manner contrary to God's word or way, regardless of how you feel or the outcomes of it. And again, I mean, let's be those that are just walking completely in holiness to the Lord, separating ourselves from all marks of the world, especially in this area we looked at tonight with the occult and different practices of that nature. I mean, don't open the door one degree to things like that influencing you, even through movies, TV shows. Be careful what you watch. Be careful, because sometimes that is a doorway for the enemy to begin to play with your mind, to have an influence upon your life. Let's pray.